Like tonight to turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 12. Book of Matthew, chapter 12. I'd like to read verses 43 through verse 45. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he, the unclean spirit, walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. These, of course, are words of Christ. They overflow with invaluable instruction. They also contain a very grave warning. I find it sad that many of God's people never truly grasp the instruction of these words, nor the warning. In fact, many embrace and promote the very thing that is warned against. What Christ taught and warned of in these verses, I don't believe there's a whole lot of people that even want to recognize what Jesus is saying. But what is said here explains a lot of things. These words serve, I believe, as an explanation concerning our nation, concerning individuals, concerning churches. They are very solemn words, and they require a great deal of honesty in order to grasp what is being said. And I believe there's a great need to grasp what Christ is saying in these words. These are words that we rarely hear preached. The subject that we want to preach upon this evening is the danger of mere reformation. The danger of mere reformation. I'm somewhat fearful of being misunderstood, but I'll leave that with the Lord. I know what I want to say. I hope it comes out that way. But there is a great danger in mere reformation. Hoping to get done before 9 o'clock. We'll try very hard. But first of all, we need to consider the context and the teaching of these words. And then we want to make some application. The context goes back to verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, blind and mute. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. So our text goes back to Jesus healing a demon-possessed man who was both blind and mute. This miraculous act of Christ caused the witnesses of such to be amazed and caused them to at least outwardly believe that this may indeed be the Messiah. Verse 23, "And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David?" This, of course, the fact that the people were amazed and were beginning to talk that perhaps this is the Messiah, stirred up the Pharisees, the ceremonialists of the day, the very enemies of Christ. And though they, the Pharisees, could not deny that Christ had done a great work, they tried to explain it away by saying that Jesus Christ was so in league with Satan that he had done this miracle by the authority and power of Satan. Verse 24. "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow," referring to Christ, "doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." Jesus then speaks to the Pharisees in the hearing of the people who had witnessed this miracle and who were beginning to believe, at least outwardly, this could be the Messiah. And our text that we read is part of what Jesus said to these Pharisees. The first thing Jesus did was expose the foolishness of their charge. Notice verse 25, "And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they, your children, shall be your judges," or your offspring, Pharisaical offspring. So he begins by exposing the foolishness of their charge. And then in verse 28 and 29... Christ explains that he acted by a superior power to Satan. Notice again verse 28 and 29. "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house?" Now Jesus is explaining what he has done. He is explaining what he did in casting out that demon. He said, "I bound the strong man," Satan, the evil spirit, "and I spoiled the house." So we need to keep that in mind. That's explanatory of what Jesus had done in verse 22. He states that he and Satan are opposites. In verse 30, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." He's referring to Satan. He's referring to demons. And then in verses 31 and 32, he warns these Pharisees of a grave danger that they were in. "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him," or it can be forgiven. "But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, in this life, neither in the world to come. Keep in mind who he's speaking to. In verse 33, he basically tells them that they need to be consistent. He says, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruits. What he's saying is, accept me and my works, or reject me and my works. If I were in league with Satan, I would do his works and not the works which shake his kingdom. He then proceeded to expose the condition of their hearts. And he does so in verses 34 through verse 42. And in verse 34 and 35, he refers to them as vipers. That is, they were spiteful. They were harmful. They were deceptive individuals. And he refers to them as evil. That is, they were vile, they were corrupt, they were depraved. And this is the reason, because they were vipers, because they were evil, this is the reason they spewed forth evil. And this because of the condition of their hearts. And then in verses 36 and 37, he warned them of judgment. But I say unto you that every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. In verse 38, some of the scribes and Pharisees demanded a sign from Christ. You say you're the Messiah, prove to us. Show us some miracle. He just did one. Show us a miracle where we can know that thou art the Messiah. And then in verse 39, but he answered and said unto them, an evil, now he's speaking of the generation, not just, he's speaking to the scribes and Pharisees. He's speaking of a generation, the generation to which they belonged. An evil and adulterous, that is, an unfaithful and deceitful generation seeketh a sign. And then in verse 40, he speaks, of course, of his resurrection as a certification of his ministry. And then the final indictment came in verses 41 and 42. When he exposed the depth of their wickedness, of their rejection, of their blindness, of their unbelief. He said, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Implying, of course, that these Pharisees were not about to repent. Then he mentions the Queen of Sheba. She'll rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear of the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. So what he is addressing is their absolute denial of their need and their absolute refusal to repent and believe. That's the basic idea of what he is telling them. This is the context of our text. In our text, in verses 43 through 45, Jesus speaks parabolically. He is giving an illustration Who's he giving the illustration to? He's giving the illustration to the scribes and Pharisees in the hearing of these who have witnessed this miracle of Jesus casting out a demon from a man. For the most part, he is addressing the rejection of him by religious people. That's the thing. With these words, verse 43 through 45, Jesus is speaking to those who, though they have an external life that is religious and moral in the eyes of others, they are in opposition to Christ, and they are empty of spiritual life, and because of their religious life, they are blinded to their own sin. They see no need to repent. With these words in our text, he's speaking to those who had experienced the ministry of Christ, these who had just witnessed this demon being cast out. He is speaking to those who, to some degree, have been impacted by his teaching and had made some outward changes and even followed him to some degree, but had never experienced genuine repentance. So in our text, Jesus issues a warning. He teaches a valuable lesson. It's really one that he taught throughout his earthly ministry. The main theme or teaching of these words is the terrible danger of a deficient repentance. The terrible danger of a false repentance. The terrible danger of a repentance that is not real. He is speaking of the terrible danger of mere reformation, of renovation without regeneration. He is speaking of the danger of self-improvement minus divine restoration. He is speaking of the danger of the superficial in the place of that which is real. And this was the constant theme of his ministry. Reading through the Gospels, it's very apparent that Christ and religion were at odds. Now, you don't have to read too far in the Gospels, and that becomes very apparent. Christ was constantly condemning the religious. Christ was constantly showing his displeasure toward outward forms of righteousness. And I believe this is the subject of verses 43 through verse 45. In which he gives the illustration of an unclean spirit, a demon, that had gone out of a man. Now notice, it does not say that he was cast out. It says that he went out of a man. He just left. This demon just left. Wasn't cast out. What he says here in our text is not the same that he spoke of in verse 29. Now notice verse 43. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, and then he returns, where he came out of, and he finds the house empty, swept, and garnished. It's not the same thing as we read in verse 29. When the strong man's goods are spoiled and the strong man is bound, it's not the same thing. Verse 29, he's referring to his work that he had done in verse 22. He bound the strong man. He spoiled the house. But here is something different. This demon returns. He was not bound. And his house was not spoiled or ruined. But instead it was swept and garnished. Big difference. Huge difference. And I believe that is descriptive of the Pharisaical life. The house has been swept. There has been some sort and degree of outward reform. Notice again, the house had been swept, not mopped. Big difference. It was swept. When genuine salvation takes place, or when there is a genuine work of the Holy Spirit, there is a purging. Sweeping is not purging. Purging takes washing. Acts 15, verses 8 and 9, Hebrews 9, 14, Hebrews 10, 22. All refer to a purging. That's not what takes place in our text. But notice the house has not only been swept, but it's been garnished. It's been decorated. It's been dressed up. It's been beautified. Jesus often condemned the Pharisees for this very thing. Notice Matthew 15. Matthew 15, verse 8. This people draweth near unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They clean up their lives. They beautify their lives. They sweep the house. They garnish it. Chapter 23 of Matthew, verse 25, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, and then the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. For so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Jesus was constantly addressing this problem with these Pharisees. So back to our text. We have this house. It's been swept. It's been garnished. But the key description is found in that word empty. The house is swept. It looks very nice. It's been garnished. But it's vacant. It's bare. Here is the one who swept and garnished their life. An outward reformation and renovation has taken place. Some self-improvements have been made. And everyone says, it looks good. It looks good. But there's that word empty. Even though lives have been straightened out and reformed, and even though some self-improvements have been made, Christ is not there. That's a dangerous thing. He's not the Lord of life. He's not a living reality in the life. Again, we were going to read these verses, but we need to save time. Galatians 4, verse 6. Ephesians 3, verse 17. Colossians 3, verse 15 and 16. Hebrews 8 and verse 10. We're told some things that ought to be in the heart of a child of God, or that are in the heart. The Spirit of God, Christ, the peace of God, the Word of Christ, the laws of God. But this house is empty. It looks good. Just like the Pharisees. Their outward life looked wonderful. But the house was empty. That is, the Spirit of God is not there. Christ is not there. The peace of God is not there. The Word of Christ is not there. The laws of God are not there. There have been some form of reformation. Some form of renovation has taken place. Some improvements have been made. But the house is empty of faith. The house is empty of repentance. The house is empty of love for God, love for His Word, love for His people. Oh, it's been swept and garnished, but it's unoccupied. There has been outward reformation. There has been improvement. Everything looks good. But in reality, just like with the Pharisees, Christ is still rejected. No matter how good it looks, Christ is rejected. Again, notice those words, empty, swept, and garnished. This was true of the scribes and Pharisees to whom he was speaking. He was speaking in the hearing of those who had witnessed this miracle, and perhaps it was true of some of them. Lives can change without hearts being changed. And though we like to see positive change, grasp what these verses are saying. There is a danger in positive change alone. There is a danger. Notice again verse 45. Then goeth he and taketh with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of the man, that man, is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. So in time, this man who had one demon now has eight. But I don't believe the emphasis is upon the number of demons, but upon the degree of their evil and wickedness. Notice again what it says. Seven other spirits more wicked than himself. Seven other demons more wicked than himself. That teaches that there are degrees of evil with demons. And notice, Not only is this man, he had one demon, he had no demons, and now he has eight demons. But notice, they've come to stay. Because it says, and they enter in and dwell there. They're not leaving. They've come to stay. It's not apparent that the man is aware of what has happened. And as far as he is concerned, he's just fine. And he feels quite secure in his standing before God. Why? Because his house has been swept. It's been garnished. Everything looks good. There's no need to repent, just like the scribes and Pharisees. They saw no need to repent. Why? Because they were outwardly righteous. But notice the result. The last state of that man is worse than the first. Those are solemn words. The last state of that man is worse than the first. I believe this is taught in other places as well. Hebrews chapter 6, I believe it's taught there. You know, a lot of people, we're not going to go there for time's sake, but a lot of people ask what those first few verses in Hebrews 6 means. Verses 4 through 6, I believe. You know why a lot of people struggle with what those verses say? Because they don't want to believe what it says. Because they're dire words. You don't want to be in that position. I believe he also speaks of this in 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll read these verses in verse 20 through 22. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, he's not talking about saved individuals. He's talking about individuals who have made reformation. And you can make reformation, you can make positive changes, and by doing so, you can escape some pollutions of the world. And you can have a mental knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that mental knowledge will cause you to reform your life and to make some positive changes. But you can make those changes without the Spirit of God working those changes. And by making those changes, you will better your life in this sense. You will escape the pollutions of the world. But notice, they are again entangled therein and overcome, and the latter end is worse. And from the beginning. And he goes on and gives the illustration of how the dog returns to its vomit. The terrible danger of reformation alone. The terrible danger of just a mere outward renovation and improvement without true repentance. What is said here in our text is true of you and I individually. It's also true of churches. It's true of generations, or the times in which we live. Notice in the latter part of verse 45, even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. He's not just speaking of individuals. He's speaking of society. So this refers to us individually. It refers to churches collectively. It refers to generations. And the principle of what Jesus is saying can be seen throughout history. I believe if you view history, you can see verse 45 taking place. In Matthew 3, we're not going to turn there, but in Matthew 3, verses 1 through 6. John the Baptist came preaching repentance, even demanded works to show that they had repented. And without a doubt, many truly repented. There's no question about that. But also without a doubt, there were those who merely reformed, made some outward improvements, but had not truly repented. And some of these were the ones who probably took part in the crucifixion of Christ. In other words, they became worse. That's scary. Many so-called revivals are merely times of outward reformation, renovation, and improvement, without spirit-produced reviving. Oh, we had a great revival. 45 people came forward. 2 weeks later, church is in worse condition than it was before the revival. Why is that? I believe our text explains why. Again, swept, garnished, but empty. There is a shaping up that comes short of Christ's reign in the heart. You and I can shape up, you and I can make some improvements, and by so doing, we will save ourselves some misery in our life, we'll escape some pollutions. But there's a danger. We could become worse. This is true of individuals. This is true of churches. In times of so-called revival, these individuals and churches, due to their so-called righteousness, develop the spirit of the Laodiceans, and this is where we are today. Revelation 3, verse 17, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And Jesus says, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. This is a characteristic of people who reform. This is a characteristic of people who just renovate their lives and make some self-improvements. They feel good about themselves. So good about themselves that they see no need of repentance. They're worse off than they were before. They're like the 99 in Luke 15, which have no need of repentance. So these verses explain what happens to individuals. They also explain what happens to churches. But I believe they also explain to some degree the times and conditions in which you and I live. Consider our nation. Just go back to the 1920s. There was dramatic social and political change. For the first time in our nation's history, more Americans lived in cities than on farms. For the first time. You say, well, I don't see how that matters. Oh, it mattered. Society was more sexually free than the previous generations. I mean, compared to today, 1920s is paradise. But compared to the previous generations, they were more sexually free. And the nation's total wealth more than doubled between 1920 and 1929. That is, people had more money to spend. And we became a consumer society in the 1920s. And there was more materialism. I'm not talking in comparison to today. I'm talking in comparison to previous generations to the 20s. And in comparison to previous times, even though there was prohibition, the 1920s was pretty rowdy compared to the generations before that. Therefore called the Roaring Twenties. Then came the Great Depression and World War II. And those had a great impact upon people's lives. Not merely economically, but morally. Almost everyone went to church. But I have to ask, was almost everyone saved? I don't think so. I surely don't think so. We're led to believe that sometimes. Oh, almost everybody was saved back then. Do you really believe that? Almost everyone went to church, there's no doubt. And many may be surprised to hear this, but to a large degree, it was a time of sweeping and garnishing. It really was. I remember talking to Brother Eugene Clark 30 years ago. He pastored in the early 50s. And he said, I believe we had more lost people in church then than we do today. Mostly because we had more people in church back then. And then he said, I believe we had a lot of reformation going on in our churches. The house, you get into the 50s, things still pretty conservative compared to today. The house was still being swept and garnished. But in many cases, it was empty. The house had been tidied up, cleaned up and swept. It's like when you clean your garage to make more room for more junk. That's what we do as individuals sometimes. We tidy up. But a month later, we've got more junk in our hearts than we had before we tied it up. This is true spiritually. The house throughout our history has been tidied up, cleaned up, and swept. But in many cases, Christ was not there. Just been swept and garnished. And the evil spirit returned with more evil spirits, more wicked than himself. And here we are. And here we are. I believe these verses, and I know, I hope I'm not misunderstood. Well, you're condemning my grandparents. No, I don't even know your grandparents. You're condemning the most religious time in our history. There were a lot of people who merely reformed. And I'm telling you, the evil spirits have come back sevenfold and more wicked. And it explains where we are today. You know, back, another thing during that conversation, he said people back then had a conscience. And they were easily moved to reform their life. But you see, the evil spirits have returned. People don't have much of a conscience anymore. And you tell somebody they have to repent today, I don't see any need for me to repent. I'm better than my neighbor. I go to church. They're worse than they were. Now let's make application. We need to realize that visible changes alone will not suffice. Not only will they not suffice, but there's a danger. There's a danger in such. You see, this parabolical speech in verses 43 through 45 blows up one of the greatest myths of our day. The myth of self-improvement. Think about it. Our culture is absolutely saturated with self-improvement. As a result, we have more gyms, more fitness centers than ever before. And yet we're more obese as a society than we've ever been. More popularity of people like Oprah and Dr. Phil. And there is no end. You open almost any magazine, there's no end to the self-tests that you can take that'll make you more self-aware. Do you really believe that people are more self-aware today? There are more marriage counselors than there's ever been. There's more marriage seminars than there's ever been. There is an overabundance. Go to the bookstore. There is an overabundance of self-help books. There's an overabundance of support groups to help people cope. It seems to me, with all of this emphasis upon self-improvement, self-awareness, we ought to be the most self-aware, self-improved culture that has ever existed. But are we? Most certainly not. The common belief is you improve yourself, you make yourself a better person. That's not biblical. That's not Bible. There's only one who can make you a better person. And that's the power of God. And if you can improve somebody else, oh, that's even better. You can make them better people. Now, isn't it amazing? Everybody's trying to improve themselves. Everybody's trying to improve somebody else. Are we a better people? Watch the news some night. Are we a better people? No. Are we worse? Yes. Matthew 12, verses 43 through 45 explains some things. We as God's people need to realize that outward spiritual reformation Outward renovation alone does not work, but it can actually make things worse. You say, well, I don't believe that. Read verse 45. Read it until you do believe it, because it's true. May I say that through the decades, mere spiritual reformation, renovation, self-improvement has been encouraged and embraced in the Lord's churches. The very idea of telling or forcing a church member to go forward and get things right encourages and promotes the very thing that Christ is warning against in verse 45. That's been done for decades. Pastors will go to church members. I don't. But they'll go to church members. You need to go, you need to come forward or else. No, no, no. What you're doing is you need to make some outward form that you made an improvement. And you know what happens? They end up worse. And you know what else happens? The church ends up worse. This is where we are. And you get a bunch of people who have made reformation. They've made these self-improvements. I don't need to repent. I'm pretty good. They're worse off than they were. Again, it's swept. It's garnished. But it's empty. And the result, the last state is worse than the first. You and I realize tonight, let's say at the end of this service, everyone comes forward and outwardly reforms, outwardly makes things right. And most of us would go home. Man, that was great. But the truth is, if it was merely outward, we'll be worse off. We'll be worse off. I believe that's happened many times in many places. All we need to realize the seriousness of mere reformation. The seriousness of mere improvement without the working, changing power of the Holy Spirit. We need to change, people will say. Yes, we do. I don't believe there's anyone here that would argue. What kind of change do we want? Mere outward change? If that be the case, we may be in danger of being worse. You see, the Bible teaches that change is a twofold process. We're almost done. Notice Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 through the end of the chapter. That you put off, concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man. Repentance, change, is a twofold process. There's a putting off, there's a putting on. If all we do is garnish the house, we put on new clothes over our old clothes, it won't be long, you'll be worse. You'll smell worse. But I got new clothes on. But you still got the filth underneath. Twofold process. we have to put off, we have to put on. He goes on to say, wherefore, putting away lying, and then notice, there's a putting away, there's a putting off, there's also a putting on. Putting away lying, speak every man truth. You replace lying with truth. Verse 26, be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more. He's to put it off. Notice what he's to put on. But rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Putting off, putting on. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. That's putting off. But there's a putting on, but that which is good to the use of edifying. But that which is good, you're to replace, you're to put off the bad and replace it. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And then notice what you're to put up. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Genuine repentance is twofold. Putting off, putting on. Forsaking sin, fleeing to Christ. Again, mere outward reformation without a genuine work of the Holy Spirit can result in you and I being worse than we were. But one thing for sure it results in is Pharisaism. Self-righteousness. And the utter inability to see one's own spiritual need. You realize the Pharisees, Christ could preach to them. They saw absolutely no need in their life. They were unable to see, I have a need. Because all they could see is their self-righteousness. And in their minds, all was fine. I believe to a large degree that's where we are today in our churches. The lesson of our text ought to cause us to plead with God to grant and work real repentance within our hearts, within our lives. And that we would never be satisfied with mere reformation. Again, we like to see positive changes. I mean, if a drunk stops drinking, that's a good thing. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But mere reformation, spiritually, can be a very dangerous thing. The result is we can be worse than we were. Acts 11 verse 18 says, God granted repentance unto life. Repentance takes God granting it. It takes the work of the Lord. Romans 2 verse 4 says, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Oh, how good God is when He leads us to repentance. How good God is when He convicts us of our sin. When He brings us so low. And by so doing, He leads us to repentance. That's the goodness of God. You know what happens today many times? a person begins to get convicted. Be about anything. So they begin to distract themselves. They do everything in their power to escape. You know we ought to be praying? Lord, bring it on. Lord, bring it on. Strike me low. Cause me, Lord, to repent. And all for, and this is a genuine revival. You cannot have genuine revival without repentance. You can have reform, you can have improvements, but wait a little while, and it might be worse than it was before. God help us to see the seriousness of repentance. Of repentance. Real, godly sorrow. Godly sorrow worketh repentance not to be repented of. What that means is, it is a sorrow that you will not be sorry for. You will not be sorry that you repented. You will not regret that you repented. This is what we need. Repent. Why is it? Happens many, many times. You take a husband and wife. They go to a marriage counselor. The marriage counselor tells them, you need to do this, you need to do this, you need to stop doing this, you need to stop doing this. And husband and wife, we're going to do that. Last about 2 days. And then their marriage is worse than it was. Because that's what the text teaches. Mere reformation will not fix your marriage. Or any other relationship as far as that goes. Might make it worse. Might make it worse. And then they say, well, we went to marriage counseling and that didn't help. He's a lousy counselor. No. Might not have been the counseling that was bad. It probably was. I mean, really, the counseling, as Brother Harvey said, repent. That's pretty much it. Repent. Anything else comes short, and you might be worse off than you were. These are serious words. These words ought to scare us to some degree. We need to take them seriously. God grant us repentance. Brother Larry, if you'd come and lead us in verse song.